half of this book deals with the responsibility of the servant of God. It is Paul's particularly concerned about Timothy's ministry. An older brother writing to a younger brother, Timothy, laying down for him certain responsibilities in his ministry. And chapter 4 begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Now in chapter 4, Paul is concerned about Timothy's walk, that is, his personal life. And in the first 5 verses, he's warned about the times in which he will live and calls them the latter times. Now, these latter times, hi, Carlos, I didn't realize you were here this morning. Good to see you. These latter times are, I think, began at the time of Timothy, and of course have been with us since. I think it's an ongoing thing, and you recognize some of the description of these latter times as certainly being very much with us. But it's interesting to contrast these latter times with his second epistle in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I think there's a difference between the latter times and the last days. I don't think the last days had arrived yet, neither in Paul's time or in Timothy's time, but they certainly have arrived in our time. And that's why, in a way, perhaps to say we're in the last days may sound gloomy and so in many ways frightful, but yet it's also a very challenging time to live. To think that we're a part of the church in the last days. And as you've often heard said, the darker the times, the more opportunity there is for your light to shine. And certainly we have opportunities for our light to shine as probably Christians have never had in past ages. Well, you'll notice that he warns Timothy about these latter times, which he says some will depart from the faith. There's going to be departure, he warns Timothy. Now, you can't depart from something if you haven't arrived there, right? You know, when you say you depart from your house, you arrive, and then you depart. So it means these are people that once embraced the faith. That is, they once said they believed what was being taught by the Apostle Paul and by the Christian church, and now they've departed. And this Paul says, will be one of the characteristics of latter times. And certainly, we see this happening all about us. Not only will there be those who depart from the faith, but there's going to be those who give heed to deceiving spirits. So it means there's also involved in these latter times, not only apostasy, departure, but there is actually the predictions of spirits, right? Evil spirits, seducing spirits that are going to be working. Sometimes, you know, we discount this point. We don't really stop to think about it. That amongst, when evil doctrine is being perpetrated and taught, that there's actually seducing spirits, evil spirits that are at work. And I think we can say this without trying to be dramatic. I think we're being realistic about this. If you've ever spoken to people who are entrenched in evil doctrines, and I know many of you have, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, and many of the Eastern religions, and other, there's so many of them growing now. You can almost sense that there is an evil spirit that has taken control of their minds and grips them. And you can feel that as you try to get them to see the light and to understand the scriptures. And Paul's saying this is an operation. And he actually calls them doctrines of demons. Now, you'll notice that those who become sucked into these doctrines, become victims of these doctrines, notice that it says they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, their conscience has become inoperable. It's no longer sensitive to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. So that one doesn't fall into evil doctrine, that has become a serious part of it. Now, I don't mean to suggest that many people, you know, are not temporarily deluded regarding evil doctrine. This happens all the time. But when one becomes entrenched in it, becomes actually a teacher of it, and becomes involved in it and a part of it, Paul is teaching us here that this is actually the result of a seared conscience. It doesn't happen overnight. And you know, it's been another amazing thing to me in speaking to people who become involved in evil doctrines. So many times you discover And you may have discovered this too, that at one time they were exposed to the gospel. Sometimes even raised in the atmosphere of Christian teaching. And they turned away from it. Didn't happen overnight. It was something they deliberately turned from. And having turned from the truth, having turned from the light, they reach out and embrace evil doctrine. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's a very serious matter here. Now, it's interesting to notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, he is summing up evil doctrine. And it's interesting to notice that evil doctrine is not just, it's not just that it's teaching that you can do what God has forbidden. And we often think of that in relation to evil doctrine. You know, it approves of what God has expressly forbidden. But you notice in verse 3, and this is what's quite striking about it, they are forbidding what God has allowed. You see that point? These are things that God has allowed. God has allowed marriage, hasn't he? Hebrews 13, he says marriage is honorable. He has told us to eat any food and give thanks for it. But they're forbidding us to eat and to marry, to do those things that God has allowed. So that evil doctrine, you know, can be either way. It can permit what God has forbidden, and it can not permit that which God has allowed for. And that's what we actually see in verse 3, which is quite a striking point, I think, to notice about false doctrine. Now, in relation to this, since they are taking away liberty, since they are putting on these restrictions over what God has allowed, Paul talks about Christian liberty in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice he says, every creature of God is good. Nothing's to be refused. The only thing is, we should receive it with thanksgiving. In other words, we should be thankful for whatever it is that God has given us in the way of food. And it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So we should pray for it. We should give thanks. That's why we pray for our food, don't we? That actually sets it apart, sanctifies it. And what a wonderful, refreshing thing it is to see folks bow their head in prayer. I always delight to see that in a restaurant. When I see a man or see a family where they bow their heads in prayer before they partake of the food. Certainly, Paul is teaching Timothy to do this very thing. All right, moving on. In view of these times, since he's telling us in verses 1 to 5, or telling Timothy of the great apostasy, what is taking part in the latter times, in view of these times, he reminds Timothy of certain responsibilities that he has. And in verses 6 to 16, the rest of the chapter, he talks about these responsibilities, the responsibilities of a Christian servant in the latter times, in times of apostasy. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, everybody's departing from the faith. You know, we just throw up our arms and do nothing. No, Paul's saying that we have a responsibility, and as servants of God, to carry out. Notice in verses 6 to 10, he lists specifically some of these responsibilities in verse 6. He's telling Timothy he has a responsibility to instruct the brethren in the truth of God. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister. So if God has given us the truths from his word, which we call doctrine, it's really the teaching, the truths from the word of God, it's our responsibility to pass it on to instruct others. And by the way, I don't think this is a ministry restricted only to men. The men have the public responsibility All right? We need to make sure of this. In other words, the women do not usurp the authority of the man in public to do the instructing, but that women have a responsibility of teaching others on a personal, individual basis, there can be no doubt in my mind. Right? Paul spoke favorably of Lois and Eunice teaching Timothy, didn't he? He didn't reprimand them for this. He blessed them for it because they taught Timothy the scriptures. And this is a responsibility we all have. When truth is passed on to us, we're responsible to pass it on to others. And then he's given the responsibility of not only instructing, but also in verse 7, of rejecting. Right? Some things we pass on, we instruct. Other things we reject. We sort out what we receive, don't we? If we receive it from the scriptures, from godly instructors, from those who are learned in the Bible, whether it's through public ministry or through a written book. However we see that instruction, we pass it on. But there are other things we reject. We have to learn to be sorters today. And that's a very, very important thing, particularly with the exposure we have to so many books, to television, to radio. We have so much exposure today. We've got to be sorters. And there's some things that we hear that we reject. And that's specifically what he's telling Timothy here. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, some people, you know, think that the Apostle Paul had a thing about women, you know, that he really didn't like women. And, you know, they say, why does he call them old wives' fables? Why doesn't he call them old husbands' fables? Right? Well, if you look at the background in which they lived at that time, this was not he was not slamming women for any reason at this point. But this was a term that was used. They talked about old wives' fables. Apparently, it was a custom for the women, the wives, the older women who did not work but were responsible for, or I shouldn't say responsible, but took on the opportunities of being at home to tell stories, to talk, and they would often pass on from one generation to the next generation to the next generation to the next generation fables. They really had no truth to them. You know, they were like Aesop's fables that maybe you've had an opportunity to look at that used to be standard reading years ago for young families, but I think that's kind of fallen by the wayside, and perhaps for the best. But you know, they just pass these stories on, and they tell me in almost every culture, civilization, for example, the Indians had fables that they passed on from one generation to the other, and it was usually the women who did this. They sort of were the storytellers. And what Paul is saying is these fables, these things have been passed on from generation to generation that have no foundation from the scriptures. You know, do not have as their origin the Spirit of God and God's instruction. He says, reject those. Don't accept those. And those you're not going, of course, to pass on. He tells Timothy he's responsible also in these latter times, while others are departing from the faith, he's responsible to get godly exercise, to be exercised in godliness. In verse 8, because that has the promise of the life to come. And godliness is something that is a practical living out of God's life in your life. That's basically what it is. It's living out God's life in your life. And we need to exercise this every day. We need to be exercising, using the life that God has given us. You know, so often we are concerned about our bodily exercise, and certainly that's important. I'm not, you know, downplaying that. We need to take care of our bodies. God has given us bodies. We don't want to abuse them. But today, we put so much emphasis on this in our world, you know, that we just read constantly a barrage of articles and what we should be doing to take care of our bodies, but we totally neglect our souls. And so Sunday morning, you can drive by a park and see loads of people out there exercising their bodies, but they're not going to church to exercise their souls. Now, we've been giving more than physical life. We have the life of God within us. And just as we would exercise our physical life, we need to exercise that life that God has given us. In other words, God's life needs to be coming out in a practical way in our own life. And this would be the exercise of godliness. And he tells Timothy, you're in latter times, but you live for God. You let God's life live with you, and you'll shine all the brighter in this darkness. And of course, he warns Timothy in verse 10, this is a labor. It's not going to be easy. Godliness, living for God, is not easy. Nobody ever promised it was. It's a labor, and you're going to suffer reproach for it. But we're trusting in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, that term has caused some folks problems, because we always think, when we read of a Savior, we always think of it in terms of being saved from hell for heaven. But that term Savior can be used in the sense, for example, Joseph was the Savior of the land of Egypt. It means that he preserved those people by storing up during the 7 years of plenty. He prepared them for the 7 years of famine and thus preserved them. He became their Savior, really. And in this sense, God is the Savior of all. That is, he's the preserver of life. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who keeps us. And I think that's what Paul had in mind in that particular portion. Now, in verses 11 to 16, after talking about some of Timothy's particular responsibilities, he talks a little bit about his personal conduct as a good servant. And again, you notice in verse 11, he restresses, as he did in verse 6, that he is to be a teacher. He teaches others. These things command and teach. In verse 12, we notice that his life is to be an example. And if you're going to teach others, then your life has to be an example of what you teach. And here's where we often get ourselves into serious problems. Many times our life contradicts what we teach. And there's probably no greater stumbling block in Christianity, in the Christian life, in the Christian church, than a person who teaches and doesn't live what he teaches. This is one of the saddest things. If you know in your life, if right now you are dealing with some personal problems that you know are problems of inconsistency, in other words, you know you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, then please don't teach. Neither personally nor publicly. You know, withdraw from that. Get that straightened out first before you teach. Because if you're doing things that folks can point a finger to as being marks of inconsistency, you are damaging the testimony of Christ every time you teach. If only we had a greater fear and reverence for this very point. And that's what Paul is stressing here. He says, I want you to command and teach. But he says, be an example to the believers. Be an example to them. Your life should fit in with what you're teaching. And then he specifically tells him, you notice in verse 13, that he's to be to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. A lot of folks in Timothy's days couldn't read. The illiteracy rate, some believe, could have been as high as 95 to 99% amongst the You know, that's pure speculation. We can't prove those things. So I'm not being, trying to be dogmatic about it in that statement. But they actually think that among the early Christians, many of them being slaves and having absolutely no opportunity to get any education whatsoever, that probably there could have been a literacy rate of 95% to 99%. That when they gathered together, they depended on the public reading of the scriptures. It's the only time they ever heard them, because they were not able to sit down and read them themselves. And I stress this point. I pick that out as kind of a point, because how little we appreciate the gift of reading. You know that? Here we are, not one of us are illiterate. We can read. And yet, how seldom we take the scriptures and sit down and read them. And that's something that these people back in this time, I think you can literally say, would have given their left arm for, if they could have just been able to read and sit down. First of all, have the scriptures available. Most of the time, the copies weren't even available. And then if they were available, to be able to sit down and read them. So it was one of the responsibilities of the servant of God to read, publicly read the scriptures. Because when they got together, that's the only time some of them ever heard the scriptures. Amazing thing. Think about it. Well, he goes on then. He tells him that he should also meditate on these things, verse 15. All these are just personal items that Paul has to give to Timothy regarding his behavior as a minister of Christ in these latter times. And he says, meditate on these things. And that's a word we could spend so much time thinking about, because we don't live in days where meditation is cultivated. We just don't. We're in too much of a hurry. Our lives are too busy. Our schedules are too involved. We've got ourselves such that we've almost got ourselves into a mindset where if we have to sit still and think, it drives us crazy. We can't stand it. We've got to be doing something. We've got to be on the move. That does not cultivate spirituality and godliness. There needs to be an element in your life of meditation, of just sitting down and thinking about what you've heard. For example, many of you will busily take notes here at this Bible study. You'll never look at those notes again. And it's still a good idea to do it. You know, I'm not making fun of you for making the notes, because I think taking notes makes you concentrate more on what you're hearing. But you'll probably never look at the notes again. Why? Because we just don't get time to do it. You know, we're so busy, we never take that. And not that it's important because of what I've said, but it's important. The notes are important because of what the scripture said. And going over these things, meditating on them, is what makes you think upon them and allow God to take what you've heard. And this is the important thing about meditation. It gives God the time, the opportunity to take what you've heard and apply it to your own individual heart with your own individual problems. And that's so often what we don't do. You know, we have a general idea of what the scriptures are teaching, perhaps. Perhaps we do. We have an idea, okay, this chapter teaches such and such and such. But how has God used that particular chapter or that particular part to speak to my life, to channel it into the problems and the issues that I am facing in my own life at this particular time? And that's what God wants to do with the scriptures. He wants the scriptures to be the answer, the solution to the problems that I'm facing. And so often, the scriptures never get to be used in that fashion because we don't allow God time to do it. We don't allow time for the word to soak into us. And forgot. So he says to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. What a portion, huh? I mean, just think of those words. Give yourself entirely to them. And then he goes on to say, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now here, I think the salvation here I personally believe the salvation in verse 10, number 10, regards to preservation. But I think here in verse 16, I just mentioned this because it's a little difficult verse. I really believe here the salvation here is from falling into sin in your Christian life. In other words, if you take heed to yourself, if you take heed to your own life and to the doctrine you're teaching, if you apply it to yourself and you continue yourself in what you're teaching, you're not going to fall into sin. And if you, as a teacher of someone else or others, don't fall into sin, you'll probably save others from falling into sin. In other words, many times, and we don't realize how often this happens, many times Christians fall into sin because of the example of others falling into sin. When leaders and teachers fall into sin, they usually take somebody with them. And that's the sad thing about it. And it's something you want to think about whenever you are tempted to do something that you know is wrong. I found one of the greatest safeguards in my own personal life has been, you know, saying, wait a minute. If I'm teaching, I can't do this. Because this is going to set an example for others, and I'm going to lead others, not just myself, but others in the wrong direction. And I think that's a strong deterrent from becoming careless in your own life. And I think that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You know, you're tempted to get careless in your life here. Look, take heed. Beware. You know, you have the responsibility now of teaching others. You want to continue in what you're teaching, or you're going to fall into sin and you're going to take others with you. None of us ever reach the point, ever, that we're not capable of falling into sin. And this is the point we want to remember. I don't care how well instructed the Christian may be. He may be the greatest teacher of the scriptures that you've ever heard. He may know the scriptures backwards and forwards. He may be a tremendously gifted teacher. He is capable of falling into sin as quickly and as easily as someone who has very little knowledge of the scriptures. And so therefore there is no time in our life but we don't have to take heed to what we're learning and what we're instructing others. We need to keep applying it to our own life so that we can always be examples to others. Now, going into chapter 5, you know what I did, Steve, you know, that Spread the Word conference, the men were always having trouble with these buttons, and I thought I had this thing mastered. I pushed it once, and then I went and pushed it a second time because I wasn't sure I pushed it right the first time. Then I looked back and it hadn't even started. So I've got 26 minutes left here and I know that's not right. What would I have left about? Can you give me that? Okay, so maybe I wasn't too far along the way. Yeah, I think I probably only have about 15 minutes. Anybody know when I started? Did you notice? Or did you watch? Okay, so that would give me a... Okay, we'll take about 15 more. That'll be plenty of time. I just want to take these first 16 verses now in chapter 5. Starting with chapter 5, we have Timothy's work publicly now. I think chapter 4 more or less dealt with the private aspect of his life. You know, and you can see that, how he was telling Timothy to take heed of his own personal life and make sure that he was an example, that he was not a contradiction to what he was teaching. But now in chapter 5, and that'll be true going on into chapter 6, he is talking about his public ministry. And first of all, we have his duty towards the flock or the assembly, which would begin in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I believe goes over to verse 2 of chapter 6. Talking about different individuals within the assembly, or within the flock. Verses 1 and 2, he's dealing with the elderly and the young people. and gives some very practical advice to Timothy. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him. So there is a difference between rebuking and exhorting. In other words, our manner in which we do something to correct someone. Now, notice, he doesn't tell him, ignore what an elderly man does. You know, if an older man is doing something wrong, Timothy, you're a young man, you have no right to correct it. You know, just forget about it. He's an older man. No, he doesn't tell him that. He says, sometimes younger men have to correct older men. Sometimes it's very necessary. Older men can become very obstinate, stubborn, rebellious, proud. They can do things that they need to be told about. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm getting into that classification of an older man. I would appreciate if somebody would inform me when I'm getting in the wrong path and heading in the wrong direction. I don't care how young they are. You know, if they see that that's the way I'm headed, we need to be told. And I would appreciate that they would be thoughtful enough to let me know. And so he's not telling him not to talk to the older man, but he's saying, do not rebuke him, but exhort him as a father. Well, in our day and age, that could be a little bit of a problem, because the way some kids talk to their fathers, I wouldn't even talk to the garbage man that way. But I think in Paul's day, there was a great reverence. Fathers were held in reverence, and the sons spoke reverently to their fathers. There was a little different society that existed. But, you know, you understand the point here. When you're going to correct somebody, and after all, that doesn't just apply to older people, it applies to almost any age, don't sharply knock them down. But certainly exhort them. Let them know they were wrong. And they need to accept it in good grace when they are wrong, and realize that they need to be corrected. And then you talk to the younger men as brethren, you talk to the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, I've heard this verse used in sessions where Christian teachers have spoken to young men in regard to their behaviors around young women, and it's an excellent verse. In other words, what should be the pattern of behavior of a young man with a young girl? Well, it should be treated as sisters with all purity. And I think that we don't have to enlarge on that. In a world in which we live, where young men and young women will talk about all kinds of impure things with each other, we certainly recognize that the Word of God does not recognize this. The Word of God holds very highly, as we're going to see later on in our last session, sexual purity. It was mentioned in prayer this morning about sodomites. And I don't know whether you noticed when we were talking about the law in chapter 1, verse 9, it mentioned that it was not made for a righteous person, but for, and a list of different types of people are mentioned. And among them, going into verse 10, we have sodomites. Let us not be fooled into thinking that homosexuality is something that somebody's born with and they can't help it. The Word of God looks at it as sexual impurity, and it is a sin, and it is wrong. And let us not be fooled by the articles that are being written today. Then he goes into a lengthy discussion with Timothy of widows in verses 3 to 16. And gives Timothy some instruction in his responsibility toward widows. Certainly, the length that he gives to this shows that it must have been a great problem in Paul's day. You see, in those days, men did not have as long a lifespan. Even today, you go into a nursing home, as I frequently have opportunity to do, you see an abundance of women, much more so than men. Even today we have many more widows than we do widowers. In Paul's day it was even more so because of the brevity of life, disease and so forth, and there were a lot of widows, and of course they did not have government support. You know, they did not have the Social Security and support systems that we have today. And when a widow died, when a woman's husband died and she became a widow, she really, it was difficult for her to find, in the kind of culture in which they lived, for her to go out and get work. It was almost impossible for a woman to go out and get work. So who was going to support her? You know, here she was without a husband. Who's going to support her? Now, a couple of things he makes clear to Timothy. That the early church was responsible to take care of poor widows. We did have a responsibility for this. You know, we can't just let a Christian person starve to death. We can't let them be neglected. We do have a responsibility. But great care is to be taken as to who receives that help. And you notice this as we read that instruction. Those who receive the help most want it and best deserve it. In other words, he makes categories here of those who are qualified for help within the church. And in doing this, he makes it very clear that if there are relatives, they are responsible to take care of that widow. So he makes a very clear point here for us, that we are responsible to take care of our family members. So there's younger people. You are responsible to take care of your parents. And they become older and can no longer take care of themselves. This is a definite responsibility. And Paul makes it very clear that we're worse than the heathen if we do not do this. That this is a denial of the faith, that we are responsible to take care of our own family. And he does make it clear that the younger widows, those under 60, and even specifies the age, it would be better for them to marry. Because, and he brings out another interesting truth in regard to this, because if they don't marry, they're going to be idle, and idleness leads to problems. Now we have instruction there for us, don't we? Not just for the widows, for all of us. Don't cultivate idleness. It leads to problems. Don't be idle. And so now you just contradicted yourself. You said our lives are so busy, we never have time to meditate. Now you're saying don't be idle. Well, I think there's a big difference. I don't think that meditating in the Word of God is idleness. I think there should be time set aside for the study and meditation of God's Word. But I don't think we should have a lot of time where we just sit around and do nothing and don't know what to do, where we're bored. This is what leads to difficulties. And you notice here he said they were becoming gossips and busybodies, going around from house to house. Well, you know, we haven't changed, have we, through the years. This is usually what idleness leads to. And he also makes it very clear that the reputation of an assembly is very much affected by the conduct of those whom it supports. Well, that's an important point. Let me repeat that statement. The reputation of assembly is very much affected by the conduct of those whom it supports. There is once I bring somebody under the support of the assembly, I want to be very much concerned about the conduct of that person we're supporting. Because that person, because they are directly under the support of the assembly, they're going to have a very important influence on the testimony of that assembly. Because if people know they're being supported by your assembly, by your church, anything they do is a reflection on your church or your assembly. And therefore, you know, we need to give careful consideration to whom we're supporting. And we need to make them feel a responsibility if they're being supported by the church to conduct their life as a good testimony to others, because they are being a reflection of the local church. All right. By the way, Just in closing, notice that verse 15. It's an interesting verse again. Notice how so often he talks about when we get into sin, we're turned after Satan. You remember that he mentioned that very thing back when we had referred to that earlier in this epistle regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander in 2:20. He said that they were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Right here, he's saying that if the younger widows get into become gossips and busybodies and become idle, it says they've turned aside after Satan. Very, very direct language, Paul uses. You know, it's kind of a sobering when you think about these things. You know, sometimes we think we kind of carelessly let our life slip into inconsistencies. We get involved in things we know we shouldn't be. We know we shouldn't be in. But we have a tendency to make light of it. You know, say, well, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, it's not all that bad. A lot of other people are doing it, you know. But Paul talks about it as being turned after Satan. Yeah. That puts a little different light on it, doesn't it? We don't realize that Satan